All right, we are going to be back in our Return to King series. I've got a short video clip to show, but before I do, I just need to preface it with this. I have had many opportunities, even though I am about as soft-handed an individual as you can find, to work alongside some guys who are just really good at construction, at building things. And one of the things I've learned, or two of the things I've learned, having that opportunity to spend time with them and to work with them and to watch them work, is that they are sometimes the smartest people on the planet. Like the way they just see things and the way they can just see a construction project come together in such a way that I never see it. And like when I watch them do it, I go, oh, that makes, now that I've seen you do it, that makes sense. But having to do this on my own, never could have figured this out. The other thing that I've learned is there are also other times where they can be some of the funniest people on the planet because they haven't thought all the way through a project. And when that happens, it is hilariously funny. So with that in mind, that's where this video clip comes from.
Hey! Hey!
Yeah, excavators don't swim very well. All right, we are going to be back in the book of 2 Samuel this morning, and David is going to get it in his head that he needs to start a construction project, thus the video. But to bring us up to speed from where we've been so far, we saw that Judges, the book we studied last year, was a march to the bottom for the nation of Israel. But that God is going to use Samuel, and we're going to see it through the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, to start the journey to the top. That's why if you've been paying attention to our decorations, they started as ruins, and now we are back to this glorious recreation of Solomon's temple, right? Like, this, it's just beautiful in here, which is awesome with our banners, because we are journeying back to the top, the pinnacle of what the nation of Israel was going to experience up to this point. We saw that Saul was the first of the kings in Israel, that he was a failure primarily because of the pride of his heart and his inability to humble himself before God and just follow the instructions that God had for him. But now with David, the king after God's own heart, the man after God's own heart, he is now serving as the king, not just of Judah, but now of a unified Israel, as we saw them come together last week, and then the Ark of the Covenant return back to Jerusalem to be where it would find its resting place, its home. And we saw David as he rejoiced and as he celebrated the return of the Ark and the symbolic presence of God in the nation of Israel. And now that he's there, now that David is king over a unified Israel, now that God is living in Jerusalem with David and everything is going great, David one day starts thinking to himself and he comes to a really interesting conclusion. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1, we read this. Now when the king lived in his house, that the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So we've mentioned Nathan in passing in the past. He is the one who has now stepped up as the prophet for God in Israel. He's the one who's going to be speaking for God in Israel. And he is going to play a significant role over the next few weeks as we see him replace Samuel and start speaking into the life of David. And with that in mind, David goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "Hey, Nathan, you speak for God. I want to check in with you," something that Saul got wrong all the time. David is getting right. He's going to the prophet to hear from God. And he says, "What I've realized is I now dwell in a house of cedar." If you remember in our previous weeks, that was the cedar that was given by a foreign king as tribute to David. Because he saw David's ascent into power, he saw David as the ruler in Israel, and he sent cedar that was used to build David's house. And David says to Nathan, he says, "Look, I'm living in this glorious house of cedar. It's wonderful. Everything in my life is comfortable. I have rest from my enemies. God has given me so much. But the ark of God, where in David's mind God dwells, this ark that is so important, we saw him celebrate its return last week, that's still living in a tent." And if you think about David's logic here, it makes a whole lot of sense. If you got married and you built a really nice house for yourselves, and you and your new bride or your new husband, you're living in this glorious mansion. Like, I'm talking like multiple bathrooms, so everyone can have their own bathroom. And like multiple bedrooms, so when people come to visit, they can stay in those bed in their own separate bedroom. And everything is going very, very well for you. And your mom and dad lived in the backyard in a tent. That would seem weird, right? Like that would strike you as something is not good here. They have done so much for me, and I'm living in this house because of how they raised me, and yet I've got them living out back in a tent. That's what David is seeing here, is God has done so much for me. He's taking care of everything, and I still got him living in a tent out back. And Nathan, hearing David's heart, says to David, "This is a good thing. This thing you're feeling, this thing you're seeing, that you want to do something to honor your God who has done all this for you, this is a good thing. Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." There's only one problem with what Nathan says. He didn't check with God first. Because it's later that night, that same night, that the word of the Lord comes to Nathan. And he says, "Nathan, you speak for me. Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." You told him what you thought, now you're going to tell him what I think. He said, "Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." So God says to Nathan, "Look, I haven't had a house from the time we left Egypt to the time we were in the desert to the time we created this ark, from the time we traveled 40 years in the desert in discipline for Israel, in the time that Moses ruled, Joshua ruled, we took the land, all through the time of the judges. At no point have I asked you to build me a house. At no point have I had a house. And David says he's going to build me a house to dwell in." At least every time I've read this passage before this week, that's the voice I heard this in. You see, when I was growing up in church, I was taught that David wanted to build God a house, but that God was mad at David because of things that David had done and told him he was not allowed to build him a house. That wasn't going to happen. But as I studied it this week, I started realizing I don't see any of that in this passage. So I went and I started trying to track down, where did this mentality come from? Where was this thing that I was taught all those years ago that God didn't let David build a house for him because he was mad at David? Where did that come from? And the reality is it's not in this passage. In fact, even when this same story is repeated almost word for word in Chronicles, it's almost identical. The only difference is that God actually is a little more overt in his statement of, "You will not build me a house to dwell in." So he does actually tell David, no, you're not going to build this house. But there's still no sense of judgment in that passage either. In fact, the only time we hear the phrase, which is where we get this idea from, that David will not build a house for God because he is a man of war, because his hands are covered in blood, that's what I was always taught, it's not even God the one speaking. It's actually David telling his son Solomon that he is not going to build a house for God because his hands are covered in blood. So it's David speaking to his son Solomon that says that it is Solomon who's going to build it because of something that David has done. And as Scott is preparing to preach in 2 weeks, you're going to realize very quickly how significant it is that David is actually the one saying that to his son, not Nathan to David at this point. In fact, what we're going to see over the next few verses is that God at this point actually honors David's heart in this. So as I looked into that and as I saw God's response to David's request here to build him a temple, it kind of changed the tone of this whole passage for me in my brain. And I want to help us see it in a slightly different way as he says, not as judgment, but as honor. He says, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I was brought up from the people of Israel in Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He's like, the fact that you would think of this on your own, I didn't ask for a house. And David, you came up with this idea. This, that you want to honor me as your God. Why have you not? I didn't ask for that. It is a good thing that David has this heart to honor his God in this way. And if you don't see it yet, keep going, because God keeps doubling down on this. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Remember, he's talking to David who's going to go relay this, or he's speaking to Nathan who's going to go relay this to David. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And this was the thing that really started changing my mindset towards this passage, because God's response to David is not, no, you can't do this because you're a big bad guy who went to war a lot. What he says is, because of your heart here, because of your desire to build me a house, because you want this thing for me, I am going to make your name great. He doesn't start talking about judgments on David. He starts talking about rewards for David because of David's heart. He starts talking about all the things that he is going to do for David. It's going to make him a great name, and like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. I'm going to make you a great house. I'm going to protect you from the foreign nations. I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. Your enemies are not going to bother you anymore. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord says, look, you set out, you want to build me a house. Nathan, I want you to go tell David that because of his desire to build me a house, I am actually going to build his house. Play on the word here. David's talking about a physical structure because he has a physical structure. He wants to build God a physical structure. God says, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to create you a house, a lineage. He says, I'm going to take care of your enemies, and I am going to build your line. I am going to build your lineage. I'm going to raise up offspring that come after you, who come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And this is the part of Scripture that we talk about as the Davidic covenant. He is making promises to David about things that are going to come in the future, that are going to be future and forever eternal blessings to those who come from David and to his nation. nation, Israel. He says, the first of those is going to be a child who is actually born to you. That's the one, though, who is going to build my actual physical house. It's actually going to be his son, Solomon. And that is going to become very, very significant in this story, that it is Solomon who ends up building this house for David, or for God. He says, so David, you're not actually going to build me a house. I'm going to build your house. And then Solomon, your son, when I have fulfilled my promise to you and given you this son, he's the one who's going to build the house for me, the temple. That's Solomon's temple. It ends up being the most glorious temple that they ever see. While they see multiple temples over the coming years, every time it gets a little bit worse. It's Solomon's temple. It is the one temple that is most glorious. And Solomon's the one who's going to build it. He's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He promises David that his house and his lineage is going to be established into eternity. His family will never leave the power of the throne of the kingdom of Israel, which is gloriously significant because of where this goes next. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. This is a very fun passage of scripture right here because it embodies what we talk about as dual fulfillment. Now, I have to be very, very clear. Dual fulfillment does not mean that at the time this prophecy was given, it had two meanings. David is receiving a very specific prophecy from God. But we now know, having the completion of the New Testament, that as we look back on this, God was actually building in two meanings. The first is he is talking about Solomon, and we see that very clearly because when he says he's going to give him a son that's going to commit iniquity, he's going to discipline him, he's going to be with the stripes, he's going to have the stripes of men, but still throughout David's sin and failure, throughout Solomon's sin and failure, throughout all the discipline that comes to them, God is not going to stop loving them. In the same way, the nation of Israel is going to be disciplined by God for their sin, but God is not going to stop loving them. This steadfast love of God is going to go on forever. And unlike Saul, whose family had the kingdom removed from them, David's family was not going to have the kingdom removed from them. David and his lineage are going to forever be the rulers in Israel. And no matter what they do wrong, no matter what comes next in the story, God is promising them their throne is going to be established forever. And that forever word is the key that should let us know that God is also talking about something bigger. Because David is just a man. Solomon is just a man. They are going to fail. They are going to fall. For God to establish something forever, he's going to need something bigger than a man. And if you fast forward all the way into Hebrews, it's right in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 5, it is actually this first verse that Paul, the author of Hebrews, gave away my own bias there, the author of Hebrews writes and says that Jesus is unlike any other, he's unlike any of the angels because he says, no, God has never said about an angel the way he did say about Jesus, that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. So the author of Hebrews in the New Testament says, this Jesus guy, this Jesus who came to die for us, to make things right between us and God, he is the ultimate fulfillment of this verse all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And that when God says to David, I will establish your kingdom forever, I will establish your throne forever, what he means is not that David will rule forever, not that Solomon will live forever, but that Jesus will live forever. And in order for that to happen and fulfill this verse, Jesus has to be a descendant of David. It's one of the early prophecies that we know when we're looking forward to who the Messiah is going to be, who is it that's going to come and save us from our sin? Who's going to make things right? The reason we know that it is Jesus is because there are hundreds of prophecies just like this that he has to meet. One of them being he has to be a descendant of David so that God, who does not break his promises, can fulfill this promise that David's throne will be established forever. He does that through Jesus. This prophecy, written thousands of years ago, established for us one of the ways that we would know that Jesus was not just another teacher, that Jesus was not just another prophet coming to speak for God, but rather that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that God had promised, the one whom is God himself. And through him, David's line will rule forever, and through him, God reigns forever. That is why this passage, chapter 7, verses 14, 15, and 16, is so significant as God starts making this eternal promise to David and the nation of Israel. So then, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with the vision, this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan goes and tells David all this. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God." And this is so neat to watch David's response. God has just told him, "You are going to be king of Israel forever. You and your lineage, I will bless you forever." And David's response is not to turn to pride. It's not to turn to arrogance. But rather, in this moment where he has just been told, "You are going to have everything a man could ever want," his response is not to respond, "Yeah, and I deserve it." It's rather to say, "God, I don't even deserve what you've given me so far. Like, the fact that you've brought me through everything that I have experienced so far is more than I ever deserved." And he responds in a level of humility that says, "Look, I'm nothing. And everything you've done for me is so great. And yet to you, they were just little things. Like, the things you've done for me so far would be easy for you because of how great you are." He's seeing God in light of who he is. He's seeing himself in light of who he is. And he responds in worship and a prayer that we're about to read. David's prayer here is actually recorded. He says, "You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness to make your servant know it." David recognizes, I wasn't the one to do this. It's your promises. It's what you've done in my life. It's what you have desired for the nation of Israel that has made this greatness come to be. And to let me know about it is such an honor. It says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them the great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself in Egypt, a nation and its God." David is just driving back home to this point that God is the one who is powerful. God is the one who's orchestrating history. God is the one who has blessed Israel. Remember who this David is. He's a shepherd boy. He's used to being out with the sheep. And he has, since that time, come through a battle with a giant, being pursued by the king of Israel as they chase down his life. He has conquered nations of people. He has accomplished great things in his life. If they were to do "where was he then," from the time we first see David till now, David has so many accomplishments he could point to and say, "Yeah, God, look how great I am and everything that I've accomplished." Well, because of you, you were. But he does none of that. At every point in the way, looks at what God has been doing, not what he has been doing. Because he knows without God, he's accomplished nothing. He says, "And you established for yourself, your people Israel to be your people forever. And now, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. As he wraps up his prayer here, he says, God, you are the one who made these promises. And I would have you confirm it. I have to be honest, I want these things. All the things you just promised me, I want them to be true if you want them to be true. He says, confirm them, because you are the one speaking them concerning me and concerning my house. Please do what you have said. He says, and your name will be magnified forever. He's saying, God, if that's what you want, that's what I want. So let's make it happen. He says, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. He says, the reason that I can come before you, the reason I can pray to you, God, is because of the blessings that you have given me. And these same things hold true for us today. The reason we can come to church, the reason we can interact as a body, the reason we can pray to God is not because of anything that we have done. We don't have the courage to pray and talk to God because of anything that we've accomplished. It's because of what he has done on our behalf. But because he has, we can come before him. We can pray to him. We can enter the throne of God and praise him and worship him because of the promises that he has promised us. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And that's how David wraps up his prayer. And then we see God's response in the very next verse. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So David is immediately showered with victory after victory. This is going to be an entire chapter of this. God and David come to this covenant where God has made promises to David to make him great, to make his line great. David has responded in humility and said, yes, God, whatever you want to happen, I want to happen, but it will be you, not me, because God, you are the great one. And then David goes out and does what God has called him to do and battles and wars against the Philistines and the Moabites, and God just gives him victory after victory. And David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. So these are like world powers at the time, and every time they come do battle against David, God is showing up and delivering them into his hand with these spectacular victories. And David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And that phrase becomes very significant as we start seeing it in different forms as we work through. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. He is fulfilling the promise he has made to David. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah, from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. David's starting to accumulate goods, gold and silver and bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. So David is accumulating this wealth through his battles. He's also accumulating wealth through others who are seeing God's blessing on his life. And as God blesses David again and again and again, they start sending him gifts and things because they know that to bless David is to bless Israel, and to bless Israel is to bless God. These also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek and the spoil of Hadarezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. What David is doing is as he gets all this gold, as he gets all this silver, as he gets all this bronze and these different resources through his battles and through those who are doing tribute, it says he is dedicating this stuff to the Lord. He is not storing it up for his own kingdom. He is storing it up for his God. And what we're going to see is that he is actually accumulating the resources through God's blessing that God had promised so that when Solomon ultimately ends up being the one to build the house that David wanted to build in the first place, he will have everything he needs already provided by God through the victories that he was giving David. God is fulfilling his promises. David goes out to war. God is fulfilling his promises. David does what David was called to do. And it's going to end up setting up the next generation to do what they need to do in his son Solomon. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of the Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, this repeated phrase, this reminder that it is God who is blessing David. It is God who is doing the work as David goes from victory to victory, as he is following and obeying God. David is being set up here as the contrast to Saul, who thought, I can do this on my own. It'd be nice to have God with me, but I can do this on my own. David knows I cannot do any of this without God. And because he recognizes that, God goes out to battle with him. And it says, so David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equality to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. We already met him. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sarai was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Corinthites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. So as we see David rule, what we see about his rule is this. He administers justice and equality for everyone. He is a good ruler. He loves his people. He treats them well. And he surrounds himself with others who do the same. He surrounds himself with advisors who are there to help him as he does this. David, even though he is king over all of Israel, knows he cannot do it by himself. So he has these other men, these other people come around him to serve with him, to do the work with him as he leads, as he follows God. So what? So what does all this mean to us? We've hit some application points as we went along, but I just want to draw them out for you. One, God does not need us. But God likes it when we choose to work with him. God doesn't need us to take his name into this world. He could do that entirely on his own. In fact, we see him do it on a regular basis. God could write the message of the gospel in the sky, people could see it and come to faith. There are plenty of times where we see people encounter the Bible and read it, and through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the being confronted with Scripture, they come to a faith in Jesus with no human interaction whatsoever. It does absolutely happen. That is not God's plan, though. I'm not saying that he is not working there. Please hear me very clearly. That is still God working. God is still doing incredible things, and that is absolutely in God's plan for that individual. But God's plan for this planet, he has made very clear that the ones who are supposed to be taking the word of God, the gospel message, out into this world is us. Jesus himself gave us that commission before he went to heaven. We have made it our church's mission statement that our mission, our goal, because of what Jesus has told us, is that we need to go out and reach all people. We need to teach them the things that Jesus taught. We need to grow to be more like Jesus, and we need to be doing that together as a team. God's vision for this age is that we, the church, would take his message to the world. Not because we are going to do it better than he could. We're not. But because he has called us to do it and he likes working with us. God did not need David to build him a house. He could have done that on his own. But when David had the heart to build God a house, God took the heart of David and said, and here's how we're going to do it. You're going to accumulate the wealth, and your son Solomon, he's going to build that house. God's plan worked through David, and Solomon made the greatest temple for God this planet has ever known. God doesn't need us to do it, but he loves when our heart is to come alongside of him and watch as he blesses and he gives the power to enable his plan. Because when God works, when God sets the mission, when God sets the direction and says, hey, let's go, God never fails. God's church will never fail because God has set the direction. God has given us the mission. God has said, this is what's going to happen in the gates of hell. When we march against the gates of hell, not even hell itself will be able to stand against the onslaught of God's plan, fueling God's people with God's power. But great rulers need help. David is likely the greatest ruler Israel has ever seen up until Jesus shows up on the scene. And even that, he couldn't do it alone. David, the man after God's own heart, the thing that he realized as he was ruling well, as he was conquering well, was that he couldn't do it alone. And if a great ruler like David needed help, so do you. So do I. God designed for us to do this together. There is no pastor who can lead a church on his own. There is no board of deacons who can lead a church on their own. Our trustees here are pretty great. They cannot lead this church on their own. We need all of us doing our mission together. So as you go out into this week, as you think through what part you play in God's plan on this planet, put that in the perspective of God's plan on this planet is to work through his church on this planet. What role do you play? And who is it that you're supposed to be helping? Or who is it that's supposed to be helping you? Because one thing I can see in David's rule is we are not meant to do this alone. Let's pray. God.